Well, it's very fitting that we're coming to this portion of Daniel at this time of year, because this passage specifically addresses the issue of the incarnation. So we're going to spend some time this week just unpacking some of the central ideas of this secondary vision that Daniel has received. And then for the next 2 weeks, God willing, we'll spend a little time delving more into the incarnation of Christ and what he accomplished while he was here. And I'm going to throw a lot at you this morning, so I need you to have your thinking caps on. And you're probably going to want to take the notes that are in the bulletin just for the sake of being able to keep straight what's going on here. As it turns out, this particular passage, these verses 20 through 27, are foundational to every scheme of understanding biblical prophecy. So, whether you would consider yourself, and if these words are unfamiliar to you, don't worry about them. We aren't going to spend any time on them. If you find yourself as a pre-tribulation premillennialist, if you find yourself as an amillennialist, if you find yourself as a postmillennialist, if you find yourself as a halfway pre-trib premillennialist, a historical premillennialist, whatever your eschatological view might be, you have to come to Daniel 9 and wrestle with this passage, because it becomes the defining passage for how you understand all prophetic literature by the time you're done. So it's a really important spot, and I don't want to run over it too quickly. I want to make sure we spend the proper amount of time in it. At the same time, we don't want to turn it into some kind of an eschatological curiosity, so that we're preoccupied with details that really aren't meaningful or don't have much impact for us. Now, you remember that we've been following a pattern as we've looked at these visions, that we want to discern out of what's here in the text for us, number one, what is certain? What can we know for absolute certainty out of the text? Because some things are clear and some things are unclear. And then, out of that, from what's certain, we want to wrestle with what's a reasonable extrapolation from that. Where can we go when we tie other passages of Scripture together, and what does that look like? And then lastly, there are times when we get speculative. Okay, we've got the certain things, we've made some reasonable extrapolations, and now maybe we'll go beyond that. I want to hesitate to go into that third category. And unfortunately, a lot of prophetic teaching goes exactly here, spends all the time here, and spends less time up here on the things that are certain. I want us to major on the majors and not on the minors. Major on what is absolutely certain from the text and not what we might simply theorize out of the text. And that may be a little different from what you've understood previously. It may be different from what I've understood previously. We're going to work through that. So we want to start with this list of things of what we know for certain out of this vision. And let me go back to verse 20. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin. Remember, the first part of the chapter was the record of Daniel's prayer. Now, if you read this prayer slowly, out loud, with feeling, it takes you a little over 3 minutes to read. It's not very long. And in the process, he says, as he was praying this prayer, confessing his sin and the sin of his people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord for the holy hill of my God. Earlier in the chapter, that phrase, the holy hill, refers to Jerusalem, where God's temple was, where he had set his name in the earth. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, Gabriel, of course, is going to be intensely connected with the incarnation of Christ. It's Gabriel who's going to confront Zechariah in the temple when just before Jesus' birth, when John the Baptist is to be born, and it's Gabriel who's going to show up and confront Mary and tell her that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. So this Gabriel ties directly into, these are one of the few places that he's mentioned in all of Scripture, one of the few places that any angel's given a name, there's only one other really, and he's connected with the coming of the Messiah in time. So, during this time, how long does it take God to answer a prayer? Well, it took Gabriel less than 3 minutes to get there. Daniel was praying and Gabriel arrived. It doesn't take time at all. Time is not an issue. And he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "Oh, Daniel, I have come now to give you insight and understanding." So the first thing we want to look at here is that this is a divine revelation and not Daniel's speculation. He's been visited by Gabriel, the angel. He's come from the presence of God specifically in response to Daniel's prayer. So this is connected somehow with Daniel's prayer for the recovery of his people. And it is a revelation that he's given. This isn't something he made up himself or something that he spun off the top of his head. And then in verse 23, Gabriel says that I came to give you instruction and understanding, or insight and understanding. This is not meant to be confusing or obscure. It's meant to be clear and understandable. Now, as with various parts of Scripture, some things are really clear and some things are a little less clear. You interpret the less clear things by the clear things. You never interpret the clear things by the less clear things. You take what you know for sure and use that as the paradigm and not the things that are speculative. And so this is what Gabriel says to him. I want you to understand these things and I don't want you to get lost in obscurity. There's some parts of this, well, we'll work through it in the coming weeks, that are really difficult to understand. And we're going to have to be careful that we don't put a lot of weight on the parts we don't understand and make sure we continue to lean our weight on the things we do understand. And then, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy. And I'm going to stop with the word most holy. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Because some of your translations will say anoint a most holy one, and some will say anoint a most holy place. And in Hebrew, neither one nor place is there. The phrase is simply to anoint a most holy. Now, I think the context will help us see what that is, but you don't want to insert an idea too quickly. We want to go with how the text actually reads. So first, he says 70 weeks have been decreed. Or literally, here's another fun thing from, and our translators are trying to help us when they say weeks, but in fact, the Hebrew only says 70 sevens have been decreed. That's the original language. Now, virtually every interpreter, with almost no exclusions, there may be one or two here or there, but I can't find them for the life of me. Virtually every interpreter, and including the Jews themselves, and we'll show you why this is true in a moment, do conceive of this 70 weeks as 70 weeks of years. There's a reason behind this. A number of reasons, but one of them is that in our society and in our culture, we tend to measure time by decades. We work by tens. But the Jewish calendar was set up so that every seventh year there was meant to be a Sabbath rest for the land. So they didn't work by the decade system, they worked in seven-year units. So this would have been completely in keeping with a normal understanding that someone like a Daniel would have perceived at this time. This would have been typical Jewish understanding. But before they're done, these 70 weeks, he says six things are going to happen. We'll come back and look at those in detail, but everlasting righteousness has to be brought in, an end to sin, and an atonement for sin has to take place. So if we were to say that these weeks, say these sevens here, were days, then we'd have to go back and say, we have a problem because we have nothing historical to tie 70 weeks of days to. wherever the prophecy was, then it would long since be passed, and there's absolutely nothing in Scripture that would give us any hint of a fulfillment of that. And if the weeks are weeks, we're in the same problem. We have nothing historical to tie the fulfillment of this prophecy to. If the weeks are months, we have nothing historical to tie it to. But we know that our interpretation, whatever it is, must address the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple and include the coming Messiah. And the only way that that can happen is if we posit these 77s as 70 groups of 7 years. And that makes sense with the context. It's the way that virtually everybody interprets the passage, no matter what their eschatological viewpoint might be, how they understand prophecy. But here's where things get a little dicey, and we're going to have to be very careful how we watch this. This is about Israel and Jerusalem. It is not about world history. 70 weeks are decreed, and let's look at the text, about your people and your holy city. So he's giving a scheme of understanding that there's a 490-year stretch here, we're going to look at that in a second, that is specifically focused on the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. Jerusalem and the Jewish people. So this is a very narrow prophecy. It has to do specifically and primarily with them. Will there be impact from others? We're going to see that in the other chapters as we move there, but we know this much for certain. This is about Israel and Jerusalem. It's not about America. It's not about any other nations. 70 weeks, this is a specific prophecy about Jerusalem and the Jewish people. We also know that 6 things are to be accomplished in these 70 weeks. Let's go back and just look at them very quickly. 6 things to be accomplished. Number 1, to finish the transgression. How we interpret this is going to vary. There's several major interpretations. We'll look at them in the weeks to come, not this morning. But we do know that somehow, in some way, regarding the Jews and Jerusalem, something is going to take place that we will say finishes or brings to an end the transgression, puts an end to sin. Third, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet. Now, atone for iniquity is not hard to discern. That's pretty clear for us. And bringing in everlasting righteousness, we're going to find Scripture, New Testament Scripture, that specifically ties this to Jesus. There can't be any question about that. But what does it mean to seal both the vision and the prophet? We're going to have to wrestle with that in some detail later. And lastly, to anoint a most holy, whether it's a place or a one, to anoint a most holy. Those 6 things are to be accomplished within this time span. However else we look at it, that's the main thing. Now, what else we know for certain at this point is that these 77s are divided into 3 unequal segments. He tells us what they are, picking up in verses 25 through 27. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, we're going to unpack that because there's 3 prevailing views on what that means, and we'll do that in the weeks to come. Know therefore and understand, I want you to be aware of this, Daniel, that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was in a total shambles at this point, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there will be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the sanctuary, and its end shall come with a flood. And then as you drop down to verse 27, it mentions that there's something that happens in the half of the week. So let's look at these 3 unequal segments. simply that within, there's a 49-year period from a word that goes out, whether it's from a human king or God, we aren't told in the text. Just a decree, somehow. A word is going to go out. I'm going to argue that it's probably God based on verse 23, which is because it's the same language that Gabriel uses for a word from God to you. A word went out and I came in response. I think it's a word from God. And so worrying about fixing the exact date becomes no problem for us. But anyway, there'll be one, the seven sevens, which he mentions first in verse 25. And then there will be 62 sevens, a total of 483 years. And during that time, lots will go out. During the 49 years, the word goes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And then in the 483 years, this is the time there will be rebuilding, and it's going to be a troubled time. There's good news and bad news in this prophecy for Israel. And then there's going to be one last seven or 7 years. And halfway through that 7 years, something happens. We're going to come back to that as we work through it. So if you add it all up, 49 plus 483 plus 7 equals 490 years. So he's getting a real picture that God has a specific timetable for the Jewish people and for the city of Jerusalem that is comprehended within this 490-year period of time, right? That's where we're going to go with this. So, an anointed one will appear sometime after segments A and B. In other words, after the 483 years. This is the ESV, and unfortunately, the translators here have done us a little bit of disservice. They've made the sentence very cumbersome. And even though this is my preferred version, I think they, we'll show you in a second, that there's a problem with where they placed that period. There wasn't punctuation in the original, and so a translator's job is to try and work through that and where it goes. And sometimes that's difficult, but the way this would read, if you read it too quickly, is that an anointed one would come right after the 7 weeks, after that first 49 years, and then something else would, and so this would mean the Messiah would have to last the whole 483 years. Don't think that's quite going to be the way it works. I think the old King James has it better. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore, to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. That's I think, a much better rendering. The NIV does a very similar one. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. And it will be rebuilt with streets and trench in times of trouble. I think that's a better way to render that verse. Anyway, the Messiah is going to come, or this anointed one, an anointed, will show up after the first two segments that take place. And then we find in 25 through 27, an anointed will be cut off. Again, if you drop down to 26, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one will be cut off and shall have nothing. So sometime after those first two segments, this anointed one will be cut off. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So there will be this cutting off. And then we're told that to the end, we're going to just for now say the end of what? We're not sure. Perhaps the end of the 490 years. There's going to be something in there. To the end, there will be war because desolations are decreed. It's not going to be a pleasant time, not going to be an easy time, not going to be a victorious time. And he, let's drop down just a little bit further. It's end, the middle of verse 26, its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Who is he? And what does it mean that he will make or confirm a covenant during that last 7-year period? All of our eschatology is going to revolve around unpacking that phrase. So we'll see where we go with that in the weeks to come. And then an end of the sacrifices and offerings occurs halfway through that last segment, which we get again in verses 25 through 27. And somehow, connected to some abominations, will come one that's denominated here the desolator. A desolator will come. He's somehow connected to some abominations. They aren't detailed for us. And then we're told that this state of affairs will continue until the desolator's decreed end. That's what gives us in verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations, this is going to be a very difficult phrase to unpack, so I don't want to put my weight on that. I want to put my weight on what I do know. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Well, let me go back and try and just make this a quick summary. I think you can summarize those three groups this way. In the first segment will be the decree to rebuild, and they will start rebuilding the temple and the city. During the second segment, Jerusalem and the temple will be fully rebuilt, but during a tumultuous time. And then in the third segment, an anointed is cut off, and the people of the prince destroy Jerusalem and the temple. So those basic facts aren't hard to discern from the text. You can work through those and you can say, okay, I've got the basic idea there. And out of the totality that takes place, what you don't want to miss is that out of this whole picture, what's really important is that these 70 weeks are decreed to accomplish six things. Six things must be accomplished. The finishing of the transgression, whatever that means, and we'll come back later, coming weeks. An end to sin must take place during those 70 weeks, during the 490 years. An atonement for iniquity must take place. No question that that refers to Christ. So whatever the first ones refer to, it's got to at least lead up to that or be connected to it. Fourth, everlasting righteousness will be brought in. Superbly important for us to keep our eyes on. Remember, Israel's history was one of sin, fall, punishment, restore. Sin, fall, punishment, restore. Something new is going to take place. A new trajectory for people. Everlasting righteousness is brought in. Both the vision and the prophet are going to be sealed. That's going to be a fun one to unpack. And then the most holy is anointed. Now, some would say the most holy is the temple, the most holy place. Some would say the most holy is Christ, the Holy One. Some could say the most holy is the church, which is now the temple of Jesus Christ. We're going to have to wrestle through those and see which one may make sense. You're going to be allowed to pick any one of the three. It's not going to make a hill of beans difference. What we do want to know is these six things are accomplished before that time period is over. Now, out of all that, what in the world is the use of getting all that information? Why get that detail? Why find out all of these things in that kind of way? As a matter of fact, in chapters 10 and 11, we're going to get even more detail that's going to be mind-boggling in the process. We're going to hear detail we don't want to know anything about. Fortunately, most of it's already passed. But we're going to get into all sorts of, this guy's going to move here, and they're going to love this one, and then this one's going to make an alliance with that one, and it's not going to work, and then this one's going to go over here, but he's not going to really go over there, and then he's going to come back, and then it's just going to go back and forth, and it's going to make your brain spin. Why? What in the world can be in God's mind that he would give all this? And I've got four things that I think are important for us to look at this morning as we close this out. So you've got the main backdrop. You've got this schedule of 490 years. We don't know exactly when it begins. We know it at least in part terminates at the coming of Christ. But then many would say, if Christ is cut off halfway through the week, then where's the second half of the week? And one interpretation says, well, the second half of the week doesn't happen until thousands and thousands of years later when the Antichrist comes. I'm going to argue for a slightly different opinion on that, but nevertheless, we've got to wrestle through those things. How does that all happen? How do we look at that? So why? Why bring this to Daniel? And remember, the context is the context of his prayer for his people and the restoration of the city of Jerusalem for the glory of God's name. Don't lose that framework, or you'll isolate this passage by itself and it'll be meaningless, or you'll just pump into some sort of meaning all its own. But at least first and foremost, we know this, that Daniel is being told, while he's broken over the state of his people, that there is a future for Israel and Jerusalem that's going to extend well beyond Daniel's time. What Daniel is being told here is, Daniel, don't give up. God's going to be faithful to his promises. You have obeyed and confessed the sin of your people, and I'm going to honor my word in Jeremiah's prophecies in 25 and 29, and I'm going to bring the people back to the land, and the temple and the city will be rebuilt. Daniel, don't give up. I'm going to deal with this. I haven't finished my program yet, and your people do not need to go into despair. And if I can extend that just a little bit, I want to each one of you to know today, especially if you're not a Christian here today, that there is a future for all who call upon the Lord and confess and repent of their sin. There's a future for you. It's not over. If you don't know Christ today, you need to know this. You need to know that no matter what your sin, no matter how your world or life has fallen apart, no matter what you've ended up in bondage to, no matter how long you've been in bondage to that or wasting away in your sin or in your unbelief, God hears and God forgives and God restores, and He is faithful to save because He's faithful to all of His promises. Maybe you're a Christian here today and you think you have send your way out of God's favor. I want you to know there is a future for all who confess and repent. You are not locked where you are. Israel had not simply sinned. It had cultivated a millennia's worth of sin and idolatry and duplicity. They had fallen into every conceivable wickedness, all while proclaiming themselves to be God's people. They had fallen into every abomination. And God is saying, but I still forgive. My gospel is still true. And He's addressing specifically the end of Daniel's prayer, where Daniel says, hear and forgive. And act and don't delay. And God says, yes. And if you need forgiveness today, I want you to hear Him say to you, yes, forgive. And I don't care how long it's been. I don't care how far down the trail your sin has taken you, or what you seem to be captivated by right now, which is where Daniel was in captivity. I forgive and I restore. And there is a future for you. No one ever need leave the hearing of the gospel hopeless. Even you, Christian, who your secret sin has bound you for so long. He forgives. He hears. He restores. He is so good. Daniel is getting a floodlight on God's faithfulness at this moment. He had to wonder, Will the temple ever be rebuilt? Will your name ever be restored? Will we ever be brought back to the place where we can glorify you the way we were designed to? And God says, you bet. You bet. We're going to see there's some bad news that occurs after that, but here is hope that's held out to all. Secondly, the future is so fully resting in God's hands that He can give astounding detail like this 500 years in advance. As a matter of fact, again, when we get to chapters 10 and 11, we're going to see so much detail, you're going to wonder, good grief, how did these people make these decisions? And God knows, we currently have a crisis in evangelical theology in America today. There is a school of thought that has crept in. It's referred to as openness theism. In this school of thought, its foundational presupposition is that God can't know in advance the free choices of people until they make them. Well, that kind of God I can keep in my glove compartment. This is exactly what he's being told is the opposite. I know every choice that every person's going to make. I'm vitally involved in all that's going on in these transactions. And Daniel, you need to know that yes, there's going to be a restoration. Yes, there's going to be combat. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be trial. And it's going to seem at the end as though things have completely been lost. And every detail rests in my hands. God is never shocked. I know I've mentioned it to you over and over. It was Abraham Lincoln who was credited with the saying, during his time as the president was still very much the heyday of the British Empire. It's during the time when the phrase was coined, the sun never sets on the British Empire, because they had holdings all around the globe. The sun was always shining on some British holding. Abraham Lincoln said, the sun never sets on the British Empire because God can't trust them alone in the dark. I'm not sure that was quite right. But God is never surprised by anything. He doesn't wake up in the morning and say, What did those humans do last night while I was asleep? He's not shocked by your sin. He's not shocked by your sin. He's not caught by surprise. He knows every detail of your life. You don't know those details in advance, but He does. He knows what you're going to go through. He knows what you've been through. He knows the people that have hurt you and abandoned you and sinned against you, and the people that have blessed you, the people that have benefited you, the people that have prayed for you. Years ago, when the quartet was together, our piano player, Cecil Van Houten, often talked about the fact that he was the only Christian in his family. And he said, you know, I've traced my history back as far as I can go, and I don't know anyone who was ever a Christian, and I wonder how it is that I came to Christ when there's no one in my lineage. Of course, he had people around him who were praying for him, who loved him. They weren't his family. And then one day he came to a rehearsal and he said, you're not going to believe this. He opened a hymn book and he opened it, and on the bottom of the page was this old hymn, and it was authored by a Van Houten. And he went back and he searched, and sure enough, he had generations and generations ago one who served Christ admirably and no doubt prayed for those who would come in the years after. Same thing happened with our bass singer, Bill Bike. No one in our family. And then years later, boom, there it is. The Holbeins. Mike Holbein has a famous predecessor, ancestor, Hans Holbein, who did wood cuttings and was a great artist of the Reformation. I don't know what parent, what grandparent, what generation earlier on prayed for you and for me before our names were even in our parents' heads. But God knew every detail. That's why you're here. That's why you can trust Him with your future. Christian, He knows every detail. And He knows it on a global scale. Every facet that will surround it. Every little particular that will come into play. He knows it. Thirdly, this had to cheer Daniel's heart above everything. The future will see the long-awaited Messiah finally come. Daniel, I will put an end to sin. I will send the anointed. I will make sure that what I promised back in the garden when Adam and Eve fell, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. I promise you, He will come. And not only will He come, He gives him great anticipation. He's coming in less than 490 years. He's coming. And for us who have endured through the 2,000 years since He's been here, beloved, He's coming. His second coming is just as sure as His first coming was, no matter what it looks like in the world. If Western culture collapses, it collapses. That can't change Christ's return. If Europe goes broke, Europe goes broke. It will not change Christ's return. If you and I go broke, it will not change Christ's return. Although we may be more angry about going broke than whether or not He delays coming. That tells you where our priorities are. You may get cancer, and Christ will still come. You may die before He gets here, but He will still come. Your children and your children's children may die before He gets here. I don't know, but He will come. That promise is absolute, and everyone who knows Him will be raised out of the graves into our new bodies, resurrected to spend eternity with Him, and every promise will be completely fulfilled. The long-awaited Messiah will come. Now, I know we've had all sorts of date setters, and they've raised people's expectations and caused great crushing defeat afterwards. Throw it all out the window and come back to Christ's Word and understand that His promise will come to pass. And it doesn't matter what happens externally. He will come. And that's our hope. That's what we look for. That's the blessed hope, the day we anticipate the most. And to rob people of that hope is one of the most heinous things. In Thessalonians, there were some people who had gone about and taught that Christ had already returned. It's called an overrealized eschatology. It's hyperpreterism, if you want some technical terms. Hymenaeus and Philetus were the two men that Paul specifically cites with this. And he says that when they teach things like that, they undermine the faith of the people and that they were to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the body. It's a pretty serious thing to destroy people's hope in the return of Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He better be your final and ultimate hope. Because, you know, if your hope's in the market, you're like me and you now have a .401k. You know, that's not taking you anywhere. That's not taking you anywhere. And lastly, though Israel's sin is very great, not only will there be forgiveness, but there will be a final remedy and a full atonement, and not just for their sin, but for human sin. I don't know where you stand today as an individual. Maybe you're a believer, maybe you're not. But there is no sin that is so great that Christ's blood is not the sufficient sacrifice for? None. Now, to be honest with you, some of us don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that because there will be, for one of two reasons, there will be people who can have forgiveness who we don't think ought to have forgiveness. There's some people we don't want to see converted. They're too wicked. They're too heinous. And if God can forgive them, well then, what good is my salvation? Of course, you've forgotten yours is by grace too. Nobody deserves it. If anybody deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. So yeah, there's some people who we'd really rather not see. And then there are some of you who are using the greatness of your sin as an excuse to keep you from bowing the knee to Christ. Oh, he couldn't forgive me. Oh, you pompous, arrogant thing, you. That you think your sin is greater than the blood of Christ on the cross. I got news for you. You can't sin that well. But he can forgive that well and more. There's no sin too great that he cannot make a full atonement for, that he has not made a full atonement for. No matter how long, no matter how heinous, his atonement is the last atonement that all the sacrifices were prefiguring and looking forward to, and there is forgiveness for you in them. Let me read you one last passage in closing. It's out of Hebrews 9, 24 through 28, and it encapsulates the sum of where this great vision was to go and how it's seen for us. For Christ, the writer has here, whether you believe Paul wrote Hebrews, or whether you believe Barnabas wrote Hebrews, or whether you believe Apollos wrote Hebrews, or whether you believe Priscilla wrote Hebrews. I go for that one just because it sets people's hair on fire. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's astounding. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. It's one of the reasons why we consider the Mass an abomination, because they say this is a fresh sacrifice of Christ. Of course not. He died once and for all, and he can never die again. He's not offered repeatedly. Then he would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all. The idea there being once for all time. One sacrifice sufficient at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He won't come back at that time for the purpose of forgiveness, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I think Daniel came away with those. I think he came away understanding that even though his people's sin, Jerusalem's sin, was very great, but he was looking forward to that final remedy and the full atonement for human sin. It's the way he could understand that his old friend Nebuchadnezzar had forgiveness too, because there is a sacrifice, not just for the Jews, but for all who will call upon his name. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time of study together. I pray that we will continue to focus on those things that are essential, that bring us back to the cross and to Christ, and not get caught up in ancillary or side issues. Help us to keep our focus on Him. Here at this moment, as Daniel's prayer is being answered by this incredible revelation from Gabriel to him, he is forced to look forward to that day when sin will have its end. We are so grateful that we can look back to the day when Christ fulfilled that and made an atonement and brought in everlasting righteousness, not temporary moral reformation. And how we thank you then that this seals the promise of the day when he shall return fully to not deal with sin again on that level, but to take all of us who are awaiting his return and to make us one with him in the fullness of that term for all eternity. Thank you for these truths, these glories, and we ask you to seal them to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. You stand with me, please. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.